Our topic, Reform is Not Enough, Biblical Critique. And what is this, part 8 or part 9? Okay, it's either. Anyway, we're going to be talking about his chapter 4, which is where he says he's committed to justification by faith alone. I'm going to read Matthew 7, 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. In our study of Doug Wilson's Reformed is Not Enough, which is an introduction to and a defense of the Federal Vision Theology, Doug Wilson's book is, it's designed to be a popular introduction to their new theology. And of course, he apparently has recently said he's not advocating this stuff anymore, but he still sells this book. We have seen a pattern develop in Doug Wilson's teaching, which is very dangerous and deceptive. Wilson has absolutely no problem affirming teachings that are explicitly contradictory and mutually exclusive. You've got to keep that in your mind as you study Doug, as you read Doug Wilson's articles and books, because he can sound totally 100% orthodox one moment, and then a few moments later, he'll say something that's completely anti-Reformed, anti-Reformational, anti-Protestant. He has no problem doing that. He has no problem teaching things that are explicitly contradictory. He will attempt to set everyone at ease by making orthodox statements, and he will even quote the Westminster Standards, but he also makes radically unorthodox statements that are that are absurd and heretical. His concept of sacramentalism and the objectivity of the covenant forces him to claim strict adherence to Reformed theology while criticizing and denying Reformed theology. And we noted that back in lecture 1 or 2, where he says, oh, we're teaching the real Reformation. This is what the Reformers really taught. And then he turns around a few pages later and says, Reformed is not enough. We are teaching something new that's different. Which, of course, is a contradiction. When heretics introduce false teachings and dangerous heresies, they virtually always cloak their errors in the language of orthodoxy. You know, they're not going to write an article, 5 reasons why justification by faith alone is taught by the Reformers is wrong. No, they're going to say, we adhere to the Reformers. We're the teaching what the Reformers really taught. No Federal Vision advocates, no Federal Vision advocate does this more skillfully than Wilson. When you study Wilkins, when you study Richard Lusk, finding just plain heretical statements is extremely easy because they're good teachers. This is what we believe and this is what we're teaching you. Wilkins is very organized. He sets forth their doctrine very skillfully. So it's easy to identify the heresy. Wilson is much more slippery. The greatest threat to the Reformed faith comes not from atheists or Romanists, but from those within the Reformed camp, who publicly affirm their faithfulness to the Reformed cause while using stealth, ambiguity, and redefinition to overturn it and replace it with something radically unbiblical. Consequently, Paul warns us, saying, Acts 20:28-30, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, he's speaking to the elders of Ephesus, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves. In addition, Wilson attempts to make contradictions and absurdities seem plausible by using theological terms with new and at times ambiguous meanings. We are told that Judas Iscariot was a Christian, and that members of the covenant are saved, regenerated, forgiven, etc., but that faith is necessary to be a Christian. Wilson argues that regeneration in the traditional Reformed sense is necessary to be a Christian. But he also teaches that baptism and membership in the covenant itself conveys salvific blessings and a real saving relationship with God. He tells us that Paul agrees with the sacramentalist salvific concept of the covenant, even though Paul and Jesus both argue that those who do not have faith are not saved and are the covenantal children of the devil. Paul in Romans 2, if you're circumcised outwardly but you don't have heart circumcision, you're not saved. The advantage of being a Jew or being in the visible church is possession of the Word of God, not possession of salvation or sacraments that actually save us in the narrow sense of the term, which Wilson adheres to. Wilson and the Federal Visionists also implicitly reject the concept of the remnant found in the Old Testament. There are two kinds of members within the covenant community. External members, who are unregenerate, do not have faith, are unsaved, are actually enemies of God and the true prophets, who do not have saving grace or an interior work of the Holy Spirit. And then number two, the saved remnant are those who possess all the blessings offered by the covenant through faith in the Messiah. That's taught throughout the Old Testament. It's taught by Paul in Galatians and Romans. It's taught very clearly in Jesus' statements to the Pharisees. Wilson and the Federal Visionists have fallen into the same area as the Pharisaical Jews. Membership in the covenant community by circumcision or baptism is objective and can be photographed. Yes, that's true. There is an external aspect of citizenship in Israel and church membership. But the salvific blessings of covenant membership have always been obtained by faith in Christ and the Word of God, who presents and defines Christ. Salvific blessings do not flow from what is merely outward, physical, ritualistic, or hereditary. Romans 2:28-29, Romans 3:27-30, Romans 4:9-16, Galatians 3:18-14. And I could have included Jesus. You know, the Jews are all impressed that they're Jews, and he says, oh, God could raise up these stones to praise me. Once one adopts an idea of the objectivity of the covenant where every outward member possesses the inward spiritual blessings of union with Christ, then the necessity of faith is de-emphasized for an outward obedience. As Wilson puts it, one must go all the way and complete what one already is. The Federal Visionists have entered a form of Romanism in a very clever, subtle, deceptive manner. So with this review in mind, we turn our attention to Chapter 4, Reformation Bona Fides. Now, what he's done, he's told, look, I'm fully Reformed, I'm fully evangelical, and he's going to tell us now that he really believes in the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which their movement denies. Remember, they're followers of Shepherd, and I'll make this explicit in a moment. The purpose of this chapter is to reassure us that the Federal Vision or the objectivity of the covenant does not contradict or conflict in any way with the classical Protestant doctrine of sola fide, the doctrine that we are justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. On page 41, Wilson writes this: we have seen that the objectivity of the covenant does not require that we abandon our understanding of the majesty and sovereignty of God. Just the opposite. Nor does it call for us to walk away from the glory and power of the Holy Spirit's regenerating work in the hearts of men, women, and children. So those are the last two chapters. One was on Calvinism. We're good Calvinists and we're good evangelicals. Continuing, and as we will consider here, it does not mean abandoning or backing away from the biblical and historic doctrine of sola fide. But we have to make all such qualifications because current misunderstandings of the covenant do need to be modified. And when we do, some will be tempted to think we are compromising on some of these basics. End of quote. So on the one hand, Wilson affirms justification by faith alone. But he admits that some who look at their teachings on or related to the objectivity of the covenant will think that they are compromising the foundational doctrine of justification or some of the basics. This is actually a startling admission. Nobody reads R.C. Sproul and gets confused on justification. Nobody reads James Montgomery Boyce or Charles Hodge or John Calvin and gets confused on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So it's kind of a startling admission. In the best case scenario, which is the position held by churchmen who do not have a problem with the federal vision theology and thus defend it as orthodox, there would be a whole bunch of men in the OPC and a whole bunch of men in the PCA. The federal visionists are teaching the need for covenant faithfulness in a sloppy, ambiguous manner that leads to misunderstanding. In other words, they're simply teaching that, yes, once you're justified, you need to be sanctified. You need to be holy. That's all they're teaching. We're going to see that's not what they're teaching. They could completely eliminate the controversy simply by saying that good works are a fruit of faith and have nothing to do with our justification whatsoever. But they don't say that. They're not willing to say that. In fact, when they were asked that in an interview by a Dutch magazine, a Dutch Reformed magazine, they laughed. They laughed. Like, how stupid can you be to simply say they're a fruit of faith? People look at their articles, lectures, and books and conclude that they are teaching that covenant faithfulness or personal obedience is necessary to be declared just or righteous by God. But according to this view, they are mistaken. They are being unfair. And that's what they would say of me. Brian's being totally unfair. Look at how I've declared I believe in justification by faith alone. He's being unfair. Well, when you analyze somebody's writings, you have to look at everything. And if I teach A, but I also teach B, you've got to talk about B. And if B contradicts A, you've got a problem. In the worst case scenario, which I believe accurately describes their doctrine, the federal visionists actually do deny the doctrine of justification by faith alone. They do so in a subtle, equivocal, deceptive manner. But they most certainly add works to faith in the sphere of justification. I'll prove it by their quotes in a moment. I will demonstrate this is an undeniable fact in a moment, but first let us proceed to a consideration of the rest of chapter 4, Reformation bona fides. There is not a lot to disagree with in this chapter, in that Wilson simply sets forth, in much of the chapter, the standard view of justification. On page 41, he quotes Romans 1:16-17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." He correctly notes that Paul teaches that God remains just or righteous in the saving of sinners. Okay, how can God forgive sinners and allow them in his presence and be just while doing it? Well, Christ paid the price in full. He does it in Islam and Judaism and Arian cults. God just simply overlooks sin. But biblical Christianity, the price is paid. There is true redemption. His major point from this passage is that it also reveals the righteousness of God and how we are saved by faith actually live. That's a quote, page 41 to 42. This is the interpretation that it is a subjective righteousness of a faithful Christian which God approves. Now, this statement is true theologically. It's a true statement that God approves of your good works. God approves of your righteousness. That's true. And it is a possible interpretation of Romans 1:17. It was the view of Calvin. It was the view of Luther. But it is the minority, by far, the minority view. The majority view among Protestant scholars is that Paul is describing the righteousness which comes from God. John Murray says this, Yet it is so intimately related to God that it is a righteousness of divine property and characterized by divine qualities. It is a God righteousness. Because it is such, God is its author. It is a righteousness that must elicit the divine approval. It is a righteousness that meets all the demands of this justice and therefore avails before God. But the particular emphasis rests upon its divine property and is therefore contrasted not only with human unrighteousness, but with human righteousness. Man righteousness, even though perfect and measuring up to all the demands of God's perfection, would never be adequate to the situation created by our sins. This is the glory of the gospel. As it is God's power operative unto salvation, so it is God's righteousness supervening upon our sin and ruin. And it is God's power operative unto salvation because the righteousness of God is dynamically made manifest unto our justification. Nothing serves to point up the effectiveness, completeness, and irrevocableness of the justification which it is the apostle's purpose to establish and vindicate than this datum set forth at the outset. The righteousness which is unto justification is one characterized by the perfection belonging to all that God is and does. It is a God righteousness. Now, in Romans 1:17, you may say, well, it's the human righteousness that God approves. And yes, that was Calvin and Luther's view. It is a minority view. But in the many, many other passages where we read about the righteousness of God, it is most certainly spoken of in the way that Murray describes it. Here's what Charles Hodge says, and I think it's perhaps even clearer than what Murray says. He writes, "Gospel reveals a righteousness which God gives, and which the gospel gives reveals a righteousness which God gives and which He approves. This interpretation is confirmed by all this, by all that the Scriptures teach respecting the manner of our justification before God. The Bible represents God in the character of a moral governor or judge. Man is placed under a law, which is the rule of his duty, and the standard by which he is to be judged. The law may be variously revealed, but it is ever substantially the same, having the same precepts, the same sanction, the same promises. Those who comply with the demands of the law are righteous, but those who break the law are unrighteousness. To pronounce one righteous is to justify. The righteousness itself, or integrity which the law demands, is righteousness. Those who are righteous or have the righteousness which the law requires or who are justified have a title to the favor of God." Now, nothing is more clearly taught in the Scripture than that no man in himself is righteous in the sight of God. There is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It is no less clearly taught that no man can make himself righteous. That is, he cannot attain the righteousness which the law demands and which is necessary to his acceptance with God. The reason is that the law demands perfect obedience, which no one has rendered or can render. It is hence plain that by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified before God, Romans 3:20, Galatians 2:16. Men are not justified by their own righteousness, Romans 10:3. And yet righteousness is absolutely necessary to our justification and salvation. Such a righteousness the gospel reveals, a righteousness which is without the law, which is not of works, which is by faith, a righteousness which is not our own, Philippians 3:9, which is the gift of God, Romans 5:17, which is from God, which is imputed without works. Christ is our righteousness, 1 Corinthians 1:30, or we are righteous before God in Him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. From this contrast between a righteousness which is our own, which is of works, and that which is not our own, which is of God, from God, the gift of God, it is plain that the righteousness of God of which the apostle here speaks is that righteousness by which we are declared righteous. It is a righteousness that He gives and which He approves. This is the interpretation which is given substantially by all the modern commentators of note: Tholuck, Reike, Fritz, Rueckert, Kollner, DeWitt, etc., however much they may differ in other points, end of quote. I mean, it's virtually the universal Protestant interpretation of this passage. The objective nature of the righteousness of God, and you can find that expression in Romans 1:17, 3:5, and 21 and 22, 10:3, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Philippians 3:9, also called the righteousness of one, Romans 5:18, the righteousness of Christ, see Romans 10:4, the obedience of one, Romans 5:19, the righteousness of faith, Romans 4:11 and 13, 9:30, 10:6, etc., Galatians 5:5 and Philippians 3:9, the righteousness God imputes apart from works, Romans 4:6, is crucial. Because if we are declared righteous based on the imputation of an objective righteousness, that is the righteousness of Christ, or what theologians call his active obedience, his passive obedience would be his death on the cross, where he paid for our sin, he achieved a perfect righteousness. Now remember, to go to heaven, you need two things. If you're a sinner, you need two things. Most Christians don't know this. You need to have all your sins forgiven, so you have a clean slate, you have a clean record. Well, Christ does that by dying on the cross, and his blood washes away all your guilt and sin. But where are you? You're in the same place as Adam in the garden. You also need a perfect achievement, a perfect positive righteousness that merits eternal life. Remember, Adam had to obey before he could have the tree, before he could have eternal glorified life. Well, Christ achieved that. Yes, Christians are made holy over time, but their holiness is far from perfect. It's far from what God will accept to enter heaven. So we get the imputed righteousness of Christ. Then all attempts at mixing human or subjective works righteousness with faith as an instrument of justification fall to the ground. Following Norman Shepherd, who's the father of the Federal Vision movement, the Federal Vision advocates deny the imputation of Christ's perfect law-keeping, obedience, or positive righteousness. Wilson is an exception. He says he accepts the imputation of Christ's righteousness. The others do not. There's a conference that was held in Greg Bonson's old church, in an OPC church, where they had the speakers were Norman Shepherd, Andrew Sandlin, and a couple other guys, all of which were denying the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. And what they do is, by denying the positive righteousness of Christ, which is imputed, they substitute covenant faithfulness in its place, which is essentially the Roman Catholic position. Now, Shepherd argues, what about all those, and we'll get to this later, but what about all those passages that say we're justified apart from works? Shepherd argues that that applies to works of the flesh. That's works of the flesh. That doesn't apply to works done under the power of the Holy Spirit, which is the Roman, by the way, is the Roman Catholic position. Good works or faithfulness done through the Holy Spirit or the aid of divine grace are necessary to be declared righteous by God. Wilson has publicly stated that he believes in the imputation of Christ's righteousness, yet for almost two decades he has supported a movement that denies the imputation of Christ's righteousness. So, not a good thing. In the rest of the chapter, Wilson critiques what he believes to be serious errors regarding faith in the Christian life, he presents problems, and we find this among other speakers of the Federal Vision, like Slissel, although I've heard Slissel has repudiated it, where they present straw man arguments. They present problems that are not really problems in the Reformed community, the conservative Reformed community. And, of course, he presents solutions, if I'm understanding him correctly, that are at best sloppy and inaccurate, and at worst dangerous and heretical. On pages 42 and 43, he writes this: "Nothing is more commonplace then for us to say that we are saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2:8-9. This has achieved the status of an evangelical cliché. Like many clichés, and like all scriptural clichés, it is quite true. But also like many clichés, the actual truth expressed may be unknown to the person expressing it. Proverbs 26:7. There are too many ways for us to bring in assumptions we are unaware of. We are saved by grace through faith, which is not the same thing as faithlessly clutching a proposition that we are saved by grace through faith. Too many professing Christians think that salvation by grace is actually salvation by tiny works. The temptation from the very beginning has been to see faith as a point-in-time affair after which the work of sanctification takes over. The Galatians stumbled into this way. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, and you now made perfect by the flesh? Galatians 3:3. Paul exhorts the Colossians in a similar way. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in him, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. That's Colossians 2:5-7. As you have received, so walk. We must continue the way we began. We must walk the way we received. How? From faith to faith. The Bible says that the just shall live by faith. This entails the fact that the just shall live. What analogy shall we use? Faith is the starting gun of a race, makes us fall into the Galatian error. Faith is the foundation, makes us think there are parts of the building that are supported ultimately by faith, but are not themselves faith. All such illustrations set us up for a trap, law and gospel divisions, or grace and works divisions. But we cannot divide the question of life and body the same way. Life permeates the whole man, and if it does not, then we do not have a man. In the debate over soteriology, historic Protestant theology is right, and merit theology of Roman Catholic theology is wrong. But confronting the same error, we have to respond in the same way. But we also have to remember that merit-mongering is not the only merit-mongering possible. There is also the problem of sola-mongering. This error is committed when faith is honored and talked about, but not exercised. End of quote. And we'll analyze this, but I hate the way Doug Wilson writes. I know he's a popular writer. People love him. He writes in a way that you shouldn't... The point of being a teacher is not to show off how good of a writer you are. The point of being a teacher is to make it clear what you're saying. He speaks in ways that are liable to different interpretations. One of the problems with critiquing Wilson's book is that his tendency, his teaching is so brief, unexegetical, and without detailed explanation. One must almost guess at times what he really means. Are there professing Christians who are faithlessly clutching a proposition that we are saved by grace through faith? Now, there are professing Christians who may have a mere historical, insincere, or temporary profession of faith. Puritans talk about that quite a bit. But one cannot believe in Christ without believing in propositions set forth in Scripture about Christ. So what exactly he's trying to say, I'm not sure. Wilson needs to elaborate about the so-called problems he identifies, for I have never met Christians who advocate faithlessly clutching a proposition. In my days as a Baptist evangelical and charismatic in the 1970s, the people I knew in those circles had no idea what justification by faith was. They didn't even know what it was. I remember the first time I went to a Reformed church and heard a sermon on justification by faith. I'm all, wow, this is amazing. I've never heard this before. In addition, what does Wilson mean when he says that many professing Christians think that salvation by grace is actually salvation by tiny works. There are professing Christians who, under the influence of dispensationalism, teach that one can be saved without receiving Christ as Lord and without living a sanctified life. This view has come to be known as the carnal Christian heresy. It comes from dispensationalism. But I have not met any Reformed people who teach or believe such heretical nonsense. I have not met anyone who believes that we don't have to be holy after we profess Christ. Wilson speaks about the error of looking at faith as only the starting gun in a race. I do not know any Reformed people who speak that way. And all Reformed theologians following Paul explicitly connect faith in Christ and his work to our progressive sanctification. Whatever of not a faith is sin, we're told in Romans, and faith in Christ and the Word of God must permeate and control all of our thinking, speaking, and doing. We are to think God's thoughts after him. Who are the Christians that Wilson speaks of who look at faith as only a starting point? It appears that he is setting up a straw man to justify his new paradigm. And it would be nice for him to explain in more detail what he's actually teaching there. I've seen Slissel do lectures in the late 90s where he said similar things, totally misrepresenting the Puritans. Wilson views the Galatian error as the same problem. That is, viewing faith as a point-in-time affair after which the works of sanctification take over. As a support of his view, he quotes Galatians 3:3. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? The issue with the Galatian errorist was not that they viewed faith as unnecessary or only as a starting point that could be abandoned, but that they believed that keeping the Mosaic law was necessary to be a true and complete Christian. They were deceived into thinking that by their own strength they could obey the law and achieve justification. It wasn't enough to believe in Christ. You had to become a Jew and you had to obey the law to be saved. The essence is not whether God's moral law is the standard. The issue is not whether God's moral law is the standard for sanctification. For Paul appeals to the moral law in chapter 5 of Galatians and Rome, in a number of places in the book of Romans and other places, as the Christian ethic. The issue was they're adding works of the law onto faith for justification. Paul says this, Galatians 5, 3-4, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. So the antithesis is between receiving the Holy Spirit by faith in Christ alone. The possession of the Spirit is proof of salvation, is also a pledge of final salvation. 2 Corinthians 1:22, 5:5, Ephesians 1:14. And a self-salvation through works done by the flesh. The term flesh is not used here of people living in open sin and rebellion, but it indicates working in one's own power and a methodology not taught or sanctioned by sacred scripture. Receiving the Holy Spirit by faith in Christ and attempting to be justified by flesh works are mutually exclusive. The Galatian errorists would say they were not abandoning faith in Christ, but merely perfecting it by works. And thus, they were bringing it to perfection. They rejected the sufficiency of Christ and his redemptive work, and thus did not have real faith at all. We know that this is true and that Wilson's interpretation is wrong. For in the rest of chapter 3, the contrast that Paul makes is justification by faith alone, verse 8, by faith, verse 9, who are of faith, verse 11, by faith, verse 14, through faith, versus justification by the works of the law. Here's what John Gill says. This is a third aggravation of their folly, and whereas they began their Christian race depending upon the Spirit and grace of God, now they seem to be taking a step as if they thought to finish it in the mere strength of nature. Whereas they set out with a clear gospel of Christ and sought for justification only by his righteousness, they are now verging to the law and seeking to make their justifying righteous perfect by joining the works of the law onto it, which needeth them not, but was perfect without them. End of quote. Here's Matthew Henry. He tells them that they had begun in the Spirit, but now were seeking to be made perfect by the flesh. They had embraced the doctrine of the gospel by means of which they received the Spirit, and wherein only the true way of justification is revealed. Thus they had begun well, but they were now turning to the law, and expected to be advanced to higher degrees of perfection by adding the observance of it to faith in Christ, in order to their justification. Who could end in nothing but their shame and disappointment? For this, instead of being improvement upon the gospel, was really a perversion of it. And while they sought to be justified in this way, they were so far from being more perfect Christians, and they were more in danger of becoming no Christians at all. Hereby, they were pulling down with one hand what they had built up with the other, and undoing what they had hitherto done in Christianity. End of quote. Okay, so the issue is not sanctification. The issue is justification. Turning to the law for justification. Matthew Poole says, the doctrine of their false teachers was to follow faith in Christ and an obedience also to the law of Moses was necessary to justification. And here's what John Calvin says. For this righteousness is not only a quality, is not a quality which exists in men, but is the mere gift of God and is enjoyed by faith only. And not even as a reward justly due to faith, but because we receive by faith what God freely gives. All such expressions as the following of similar import. We are justified freely by his grace, Romans 3:24. Christ is our righteousness. The mercy of God is the cause of our righteousness. By the death and resurrection of Christ, righteousness has been procured for us. Righteousness is bestowed upon us through the gospel. We obtain righteousness by faith. Hence appears the ridiculousness of the blunder of attempting to reconcile the two propositions that we are justified by faith and that we are justified at the same time by works. For he who is just by faith, Habakkuk 2:4, Hebrews 10:38, is poor and destitute of personal righteousness and relies on the grace of God alone. That Wilson departs from the virtually universal Protestant understanding of Galatians 3 and adopts a view similar to what was popular in dispensational circles is understandable given the fact that the Federal Vision concept of justification has a lot in common with the Galatian heresy, ironically. For as we see, they mix the concept of faith with the obedience of faith, with faithfulness, with good works. They turned faith into something akin to a work. They teach that one is justified by faith in Christ and faithfulness or the good works that flow from faith, which is what? It is the Roman Catholic position. In a few paragraphs, he will speak of not being of it not being appropriate to graduate from faith. He says, quote, when confronting the same error, and that's Roman Catholicism, we have to respond in the same way. As the Protestant fathers did. But we have to remember that merit mongering is not the only mongering possible. There is also the problem of sola mongering. This error is committed when faith is honored and talked about endlessly but not exercised. End of quote. That's page 43. Now Wilson once again sets before us a problem that does not exist in any obvious or discernible manner in conservative reform circles. The standard Protestant and Reformed view, which is identical, is that we are justified by faith alone, but the person who is justified is also always sanctified. That is, by virtue of their union with Christ, they are set apart, definitively sanctified, and are progressively made more holy over time. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, quote, this is 14:2, The principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Okay. Faith is clearly connected to sanctification. The confession also teaches, this is 11:2, faith, thus receiving and resting upon Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification, yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all the other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. I mean, you see how the Westminster Standards make this very clear distinction between faith as the sole instrument and the works that flow from faith. Nobody in the Reformed camp that's conservative believes that you have faith and then the rest of your life is just something without faith. Everything is of faith. Wilson is setting up a straw man. He's setting up things that were held by dispensationalists, but not by Reformed people. Reformed people have problems and corruptions of worship and declension in the doctrine of creationism, and they have a lot of problems of declension. But this is not one of them. They're raising up a straw man. I'm not aware of any Reformed preachers who teach that faith does not need to be exercised or that sanctification is optional. Wilson is writing a book critical of how the Reformed faith is practiced today, but brings up a problem found among Arminian, dispensational, Baptist communions. Wilson is spreading misinformation to justify a supposed solution that is actually an aspect of declension in Reformed circles. Neoliberalism, loose subscriptionism, sacramentalism, and will worship are serious problems in the OPC and PCA. Wilson is a disciple of James Jordan and Peter Lighthart, who are advocates of high church, anti-Puritan worship, and are taking people towards Rome. And Wilson's publishing company published a book by Jeffrey Myers, which is, he's a disciple of Peter Lighthart and James Jordan. The book is complete garbage when it comes to worship. It's all this mystical Romanistic nonsense. So Wilson is part of the problem. He's not part of the solution. And he's written several times against the regular principle in his magazine. Credenda Agenda. And of course, the Federal Vision anti-Protestant concept of justification. Dispensationalist concepts of the lordship of Christ over personal behavior and sanctification as an option only for serious Christians is not popular or acceptable at all in conservative Reformed communions. I haven't seen it anywhere. Note, for example, the words of the popular PCA pastor, James M. Montgomery Boyce, in his little book, Christ Called the Disciples. I know he passed away, I don't know, in the late 90s. I forget when he did. But this is what he wrote. And he's a pretty typical PCA. Conservative PCA. This theology separates faith from discipleship and grace from obedience. It teaches that Jesus can be received as one's Savior without being received as one's Lord. This is a common defect in times of prosperity. In days of hardship, particularly persecution, those who are in the process of becoming Christians count the cost of discipleship carefully before taking up the cross of the Nazarene. Preachers do not beguile them with false promises of an easy life or indulgence of sins. But in good times, the cost does not seem so high, and people take the name of Christ without undergoing the radical transformation of life that true conversion implies. End of quote. Now, has Boyce, like most PCA pastors and elders, abandoned the regular principle of worship for a Lutheran view, at least in practice, that has led to great declension and corruption in worship within the PCA? And the answer, of course, is yes. But that goes all the way back to the old PCUS, the old Southern denomination, which was corrupt before the PCA even started. But he is faithful when it comes to the gospel and the necessity of sanctification. Wilson has sided with the enemies of both biblical worship, Peter Lighthart, James Jordan, Jeffrey Myers, and the enemies of the true gospel, and he is as popular as ever. These, beloved, are the times we live in. Wilson's heresy reveals itself most clearly in the following statement. Faith, quote, faith is the foundation makes us think there are parts of the building that are supported ultimately by faith, but are not themselves faith. All such illustrations set us up for a trap, the law and gospel divisions, or grace and works divisions. End of quote, page 43. The confusion between faith and the works that flow from faith is at the heart of the federal vision heresy. And here's where we really begin our critique, and we'll just start this. We'll have to continue this, Lord willing, next week, or whenever I get to it. But he has all this stuff on, I'm Orthodox, I'm safe, I'm a good teacher, I'm fine. And then he turns around and he starts spreading heresy. That's Wilson's pattern. Norman Shepherd, who is the father of the modern federal vision doctrine, merges faith and obedience as a, quote, single total response. That's Shepherd's words. Which results in justification. I'm going to use the language of Shepherd and Lusk in the Federal Visionist. Justification is by, quote, faithful obedience or faithfulness or by an obedient faith. He says that, quote, to ask for obedience is not a fundamentally different thing than to ask for faith. Isn't that what Doug Wilson just said, basically? Though faith and obedience may be distinguished as descriptive of a single total response from different perspectives, end of quote. And that's back from 1976, paper 51, which he wrote for the faculty of Westminster Seminary East. He would say that justification is by faith in works, for faith is united with good works as a single response to the gospel call. Here's what Shepherd writes, and this is from his paper, The Relation of Good Works to Justification, page 22. Quote, since faith, repentance, and good works are intertwined as covenantal response, and since good works are necessary to justification, the ordo salutis would better be regeneration, faith, / repentance, / new obedience, justification. You see where he places justification? After repentance and obedience. End of quote. And beloved, that's Romanism. That's a form of Romanism. Now, Steve Slissel, who I've heard has repented, mirrored this error when he spoke of what must I do to be saved? He says that's an improper question. Christians shouldn't ask that question. In favor of his, what we should ask is, what does God require? He actually says this. Justification is achieved in federal vision theology by faith and the works of faith as a total covenantal response to the gospel. Here's what O. Palmer Robertson says, and he's critiquing this stuff back way back in the early 80s. Quote, even the classical assertion that justification is by faith alone thus comes to mean that justification is by faith and by works, since the faith that justifies is understood as integral to good works as the way of justification. End of quote. And by the way, this book that O. Palmer Robertson wrote back in the early 80s, he had been a professor at Westminster East, and then he transferred over and was a professor at Covenant Seminary in St. Louis, which is the big PCA seminary. And they wouldn't publish any of his articles in their journals because they didn't want to offend the teachers at Westminster East. This is the kind of people leading denominations today. This is the kind of people in seminaries today. They're more afraid of offending people than offending God. They're more afraid of offending heretics and heterodox teachers than they are protecting the sheep from such heretics. Justification is achieved in the federal vision theology by faith in the works of faith as a total covenant response to gospel. Although Wilson will declare that he holds to the Reformation concept of justification, see pages 44 and 45 in his book. And by the way, I'm using his original edition. I don't know if his second edition has any changes in it. I'm not going to bother buying it. He has another corporate aspect, corporate concept of justification that contradicts the Orthodox view. His sacramentalism also conflicts with the confessional view. Now remember what we learned about their theology. The baptized person has been justified and united to Christ. So the essence of salvation is not to lay hold of Christ and his redemption by faith, but rather is covenant faithfulness and the maintaining of what one already has received in baptism. What does that remind you of? Well, it reminds you of Roman Catholicism. Remember, Wilson has said that covenantal Christians must become Christians all the way through, page 20 of his book. That the sacrament of baptism has salvific benefits in the narrow sense of the term. That's in the book that came out from the seminary down in Florida. Keep in mind also that Wilson has no problem holding to doctrines that are explicitly contradictory and mutually exclusive. So one cannot simply take his statements that are orthodox in isolation from his system as a whole, which is dangerous and heretical. Wilson's concept of the objectivity of the covenant, which is connected to sacramentalism, the denial of the visible and invisible distinction regarding the church, the obviously incorrect application of all the statements regarding possessing salvation to every member of the church without distinction, and the idea that those truly united to Christ can be unfaithful and fall away or become reprobate, leads to a concept of justification based on faithfulness or obedience. And we could add perseverance. You're justified in baptism. You're united to Christ in baptism. The fact that you're part of the church means you are saved. You're justified. You're forgiven. The blood of Christ has washed away your sins. You possess the Holy Spirit. But if you don't persevere, if you're not covenantally faithful, you lose that salvation. What is that? Well, that's Arminianism, semi-Pelagianism, and Romanism. One must not confuse faith with the works that flow from faith. This is the great error of Norman Shepherd, which permeates the Federal Vision Theology. And you know, you talk to these people, all you have to ask when you meet a Federal Visionist, do we make a distinction between faith as the alone instrument which lays hold of Christ and the fruits of faith which leads to sanctification? Do we make that distinction? And for them, the answer is no. In fact, I wish I could. I had a magazine. It was some Dutch magazine, Dutch Reform magazine. That came out. This is early 2000s, and they actually interviewed a bunch of these guys. They had I think they had five of them, and they interviewed them, and they asked them, "Why don't you just make the distinction between faith as the lone instrument and the fruits of faith?" And they laughed. They think that's a cop out. They think that's unbiblical because they follow Norman Shepherd, which doesn't want to make that distinction. The Federal Visionist denial of justification is also related to the rejection of the covenant of works. I'll just be very brief here, because Wilson, I'm not aware that he talks about it in this book. The Reformed teaching that prior to the fall, Adam could only be achieve glorified life through perfect and perpetual obedience to God's commandment, they believe is carried over into the post-fall order. The covenant of works is regarded as a pre-fall covenant of grace, where eternal life is obtained by faithfulness. That is, the personal behavior of Adam that is regarded as faith. Okay, so they hold to monocovenantalism. They don't hold to it. Before the fall, you could be saved by... You had to believe, obviously. You had to believe what God said, obviously. You had to have faith, obviously. But you had to do something to be saved. You had to obey. You had to have good. You had to have works consistent with your faith. And they say, well, that's a covenant of grace also, and that carries over into the new covenant era, into the whole post-fall order, and therefore they don't make a distinction between how Adam was saved and how we are saved, other than they might say, well, obviously we need the cross to forgive our sins. In their monocovenantal view of the post-fall order, men are still saved by faithfulness, that is, by believing and doing. Here's what Richard Lusk writes, who is a member of Doug Wilson's denomination and who Doug Wilson has said many wonderful things about. Quote, "We know that faithfulness or faith-filled obedience was the basic requirement for Adam. The stance of faith as the basic requirement remains unchanged from one phase of history, that is, pre-fall history, to the next, that is, post-fall history. And that's from his A Response to the Biblical Plan of Salvation, 124, 125, in the Auburn Avenue Theology, Pros and Cons. If the covenant with Adam was a covenant of grace, and faith is defined as faithful obedience, then monocovenantalism makes sense. Now, let me just say something here. The covenant of works is a gracious covenant, but it's not a covenant of grace. It's gracious in the sense that the reward is all out of proportion to what is required. In that sense, it's gracious. It's a nice covenant. But it's not part of the covenant of grace, which is rooted in the blood of Christ. But the New Testament authors are very clear to separate the works of faith from faith itself. Let me just read a few passages. Acts 13:39, by him everyone who believes is justified from all things, which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Romans 3:20-24, therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, apart from your own works, apart from what you do. Romans 4:3-8, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Philippians 3:8-9. But indeed I count all things loss for the exceeding excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And then just one more, Ephesians 2:8-9. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And you say, that is so clear. How do these federal visionists talk about works and faith being the same thing? How do they do that in light of these passages? Well, how they do it is this. Norman Shepherd attempts to circumvent all such passages by arguing that Paul is not rejecting works that flow from faith as necessary for justification, but rather works done in the power of the flesh. Now, I tried to look up the quote. I've read this. It's in my other book. But he clearly teaches this. He says, no. Those passages are rejecting works done in the flesh. They're not rejecting works done by the Spirit. That's the argument. He believes that since our law-keeping good works or obedience is done by the power or influence of the Holy Spirit, they are not meritorious works at all, even though they are necessary for justification. That is the federal vision. That's Norman Shepherd. And this teaching is very similar to Roman Catholicism. Even though Roman Catholics have no problem using the words merit. The federal visionists don't like to use the word merit. They use the word value, which if you look in a dictionary, it's almost the same thing. Our works have value before God, and they're necessary for justification. Lusk uses the word value. They don't like to use the word merit because they don't want to be accused of being Roman Catholics. But they're teaching something very, very similar. The Church of Rome holds the position that we are saved not simply by faith or by grace, but also by the works which come from faith and grace. Romanists teach about justification in terms of a righteousness which Christ works into the life of the Christian. Grace is infused into the believer, working with him, in him, to bring about the personal righteousness necessary for achieving justification. Biblical Protestants speak solely about the righteousness of Christ, an objective, or as Luther would say, an alien righteousness, outside of the believer, that is solely appropriated by faith. Okay, the Reformed theologians talk about the simplicity of faith. Don't ever mix it with works. Yes, our works flow from faith. Our works are the fruit of faith. Our obedience to the law of God comes from faith, that from our faith in Christ and his work. That's true. But we never mix saving faith with works. Grace is infused into the believer, working within him to bring about personal righteousness necessary for achieving justification. It is solely Christ's achievement and therefore kept separate from the doctrine of sanctification. Yes, we believe in the necessity of holiness. Yes, we believe in the necessity of being sanctified. Yes, we believe in the necessity of persevering in the truth. But we never mix those things with justification. Jesus is the source, foundation, author, or captain of our sanctification. That is the work of the Holy Spirit within us for progressive holiness over time. That flows from the cross and the empty tomb. But our personal holiness or covenant faithfulness has nothing to do with our justification. I've just scratched the surface. After carefully studying the Federal Vision writings, one can only conclude that they hold the heretical view that salvation is based in part on our faithfulness, our personal holiness, or our works that flow from grace. When Shepherd and his disciples confuse the word faith with faithfulness, obedience, good works, and so on, they have abandoned the true gospel. We'll stop there. And I'm going to have a, I'll give you, when I come back, Lord willing, I have a quote from Richard Lusk, which is just explicitly denies justification. And he's a member in good standing in Doug Wilson's denomination. So when you Reformed Baptists who keep having Doug Wilson come and speak on your YouTube channel and promoting him and becoming angry with people that say he's a heretic, remember that. Remember that. The gospel is important. As a Christian, you have to be able to defend it. You certainly have to believe in it. And you need to be able to refute those who contradict. Is it popular to do this? No. We live in a time when people are more concerned about what people think than what God thinks. And that is why there is no Reformation occurring today. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the work of Christ. We thank you for the righteousness which comes from you, a God righteousness, Christ righteousness. And we thank you, Lord, for that gift of faith so we could lay hold of Christ and his benefits. So we thank you, Lord, and help us. Help the Reformed churches to defeat this very deceptive, slippery heresy. In Jesus' name, amen.